Father, we just worship you and praise you tonight. And our hearts are full of thanksgiving, full of gratitude for your promise, Lord Jesus, that one day you're going to come back in all of your majesty and all of your glory. Lord, you're going to come back for us, those of us that know you, in a real and personal way. So we thank you tonight and we lift you up as our soon and coming King. And Lord Jesus, it's in your name that we come tonight. And we praise you and we thank you for your name. We thank you for all that your name brings to us and all that your name takes away from us. God, we thank you that you have taken away our sin and our shame. And Lord, you've given us redemption and you've given us forgiveness and you've put us in a right relationship with the Father. And for that, Lord, we are eternally grateful. And so, God, our heart is that tonight we would be encouraged, we would be comforted. Lord, we would be, yes, even challenged, Lord, to prepare ourselves, to get ready, Lord, for your coming. Thank you, Jesus, that this is a sure guarantee. And so tonight, Lord, I ask that you would help me be able to, Lord, I don't know how you explain the unexplainable or understand the incomprehensible, but God, I just pray that tonight you would lift us up into your presence. Out of the circumstances of our life, Lord, and help us to see tonight the glories of your kingdom, the glory, Lord, of who you are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. In the limited time that we have tonight, I just want to mention four signs that I believe the scripture says will immediately precede the day of the Lord or the day of God or the day of judgment, all of it the same. And I'll be honest with you, commentators disagree on what this day is, whether it's a period of time, whether it includes the 7 years tribulation and the 1,000-year reign, or if it is a literal day. And we don't know all of that. And those things are not in this passage tonight, so we're not really going to get into the sequence of events of how things we think may happen. And the Bible gives us some clues, but none of us really know for sure. But one thing that we do know that we're going to focus on tonight, and that is that he is coming back. And you and I believe, are just to take this passage at face value. And the same way that we take Genesis 1 at face value, you can't explain it. We can't understand it. All we can do is just accept it and behold it. Like the prologue in John chapter 1, the first 12 verses of John chapter 1, we just have to accept it and be encouraged and, yes, even challenged by it. And the first sign, I believe, is given to us in Matthew chapter 24, verses 31 through 33. It says, learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And I believe the most significant sign is that Israel is back in the land and Jerusalem has been emancipated and it is today virtually in control of the Jews. In the scripture, the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, is typified by the fig trees. And for centuries, she was scattered, withered, dead, and fruitless nationally. Yet during that time, amazingly, she was divinely preserved as a distinct people, never being absorbed into the nations in which she was scattered. So that when the Israelites came back to Jerusalem at the beginning of World War I, they still had their common language. Even though they had been scattered to the ends of the earth in Russia and America and Africa and all over the world, they still had their common language and they still had their traditions. And at the end of World War I, Jews from all over the world began committing themselves to return to Israel. And in 1948, Israel, the nation of Israel, was officially recognized as a nation by the United Nations. And the fig tree is again putting forth leaves. A prophetic prediction became an historic fact. And sign number two, Matthew 24, tells us that nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine and earthquake in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. And then Luke chapter 21 tells us that upon the earth Distress, there will be distress of nations with perplexity in men's hearts, failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. What's happening? What's happening in the earth? And there's no leader. No one knows what to do about it. I just read this week that the Arab Spring began in 2010, and that and it began, what resulted was violent protests in over 80 countries and almost 1,000 cities around the world. And we look at leaders don't know what to do about it. And we look at the nation, we look at the country of Libya, and we look at the country of Egypt and Yemen and all of these Arab countries, and it just appears all they've done is exchange one form of tyranny for another. And we look at North Korea now pointing their missiles at South Korea and threatening the United States and that part of the world getting ready to erupt. And where are the leaders in the world? And who are the leaders in the world? The very hopelessness in this present world conditions demands the coming of the only one who can set the world straight. And every indication that his coming is soon. There is no political answer, is there, with the Israeli-Palestine situation in Israel. There is no solution to the world's problems except for one. And that is for the one who, to whom it rightfully belongs, will come back and everything be handed back over to him. The third sign, I believe, is this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's the apostasy that's pervading, that's taking over to the world, to the point that lawlessness eventually will completely engulf the entire world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, except there comes a falling away first. That's apostasy, when people fall away from the truth. People who once believed the truth, or an appearance of it, fall away from it. And that man of sin, meaning the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. 2 Timothy says, know also in the last days, and the last days meaning the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Those are the last days, and you and I are living in the last of the last days. Perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, holy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. In the apostasy of the last days, there will be two outstanding marks. One will be a religious perversion and a moral deterioration. And the signs today are appalling, aren't they? Every foundational truth of Scripture, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, the resurrection of Jesus, and the Lord's return is being denied or even ignored. And as a result, a wave of lawlessness is sweeping the world and will engulf it completely. And you can read the news for yourself. We don't have to go into all of the things that we read every day in our own country, and you wonder what happened to common decency. What happened just to compassion when we read that two high school football players read a 16-year-old girl who was drunk, and everybody just sat back, and all they did was send these horrific text messages and pictures, and you wonder, where is just common decency in this world? Where is compassion? But brothers, listen, and sisters, listen to me. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe God is going to bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left at the Lord's coming, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are still here, who are still alive, we who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So let us encourage each other tonight with these words. That the hope and the assurance and the guarantee of the Lord's return comforts us in our suffering, gives us confidence in fearful days, challenges us if we're one of those who's on the brink of falling away from the truth, challenges us, exhorts us in our casualness, in our carelessness when it comes to the things of God and when it comes to our lifestyle. So let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3 together and let our hearts be encouraged tonight. And I pray that as we leave here tonight that we're going to be more confident and we're going to have more courage to go out into a lost and dying world and live holy and blameless lives and share the message of the hope of the return of Christ to the world around us. And Peter writes, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Novel idea these days, isn't it? For us to think for ourselves instead of turning on some of our technology. I want you to recall. I want you to remember. I want you to rehearse. I want you to recite it over and over again. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. And the command by our Lord and Savior through your prophets. That's the New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament. All spoke about the second coming of Christ. Listen to Daniel chapter 7. "There before me," Daniel wrote, "was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, sovereignty, power over all peoples. Nations and men of every language worshiped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And in verse 27, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over," listen to me, "to the saints." That's you and me. "We will reign with him and the people of the Most High, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." And Isaiah said, "Before that, though the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light, the rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. And I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning." Isaiah 34, "The stars of heaven will be dissolved. And the sky rolled up like a scroll. And all the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." Revelation said the same thing. In chapter 6 says the same thing. "There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place." And God is just going to dismantle the entire universe. "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind," Isaiah wrote. "He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord." Joel says, "For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" Only those who has climbed into the ark of Jesus like Noah. Only those who have followed the angels out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Only those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus. Only those will be able to endure it. Because he goes on to say, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? But then there's the promise of salvation and deliverance. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Zephaniah said, "The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Listen, The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified city and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. And it's an amazing thing. If you turned over to Revelation chapter 16, while this is going on, the scripture tells us that in that time, as people are burning up under the wrath of God, they look up into the heavens and they shake their hand at him, and they still refuse to repent of their sin, knowing that if they turned to God and they repented that he would save them, and they refused to do it. My dear brothers and sisters, that's the world that you and I live in. But listen to me. It is still the year of the Lord's favor. It is still the time of grace. And God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's waiting for one more person to turn to him in faith. And if God be for us, who can be against us? But listen to me, if you're here tonight and you're turning your heart against God's gracious offer of salvation, then let me tell you a promise from God. Then God, yes, is very much against you. But tonight, you can turn to him and faith and listen to what the New Testament tells us. You know, there's 300, I'm told, maybe between 300 and 318 references to the return of Christ in the New Testament. One out of every 25 verses refers to his second coming. Both the Old and the New Testament bear witness to the power and the coming of Jesus, replete with warnings about judgment, information about the Lord coming to gather his own, gather the elect, teaching about the fact he will judge the wicked, establish his kingdom, and bring eternal righteousness. The scripture says he will come in the clouds. He'll come in the glory of his Father. He'll come in his own glory. He's going to come with power. He's going to come with a shout, accompanied with the angels, accompanied with the saints. He'll come in unexpectedly as a thief, as lightning. He'll come to judge. He'll come to reign. He'll come to destroy. He'll come to rescue. He'll come to be glorified, and he'll come to glorify you, and he'll come to glorify me. And everyone the Bible tells us, no, everyone who's ever lived will see him coming. But preceding his return, judgment is going to be poured out on the earth. Jesus said there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory to gather the elect from one end of the heavens to the other. And we'll see him no longer as a suffering servant, but as a rider on a white horse whose name is faithful and true. We, the people of God who have the scripture, are the only ones who have a message of optimism and hope and good news, because we have the promises of God that it's going to be a great and a wonderful ending. And God has told us how it's going to end. And only the Word of God has the answers to how and when human history is going to end, and who's going to bring it to an end, and who's going to make sense of it all. So tonight, you know something? Maybe you came here tonight and you said, oh, but I want to hear how to raise my family and how I can make more money and how we're going to get out of this economic crisis that we're in. And listen to me, I'm telling you, I think the best thing you can do for your family is prepare your children to see Jesus. Prepare him for his coming, because I believe that it's soon, very soon. I don't know what's next on the calendar of events to happen except the appearing of Jesus. We need to be reminded of the promises of God. We need to be reminded of the power of God over the enemy and over the end that's coming. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing, following their own evil desires, okay? So the fact that they're scoffers, we can say, okay, prophecy's being fulfilled. When people say, well, you simple-minded people, while you archaic people believing in a book that's irrelevant, believing in a book that's archaic, we can say, yes, certainly, prophecy is being fulfilled. In the last days, scoffers are going to come. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They willfully and deliberately forget. They choose not to know that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We see the power over God, over the enemy. There's three arguments here. There's the emotional argument that they use against us. You fools, basically. You think he's coming. You really think that he's coming back while you're simple-minded people who have committed intellectual suicide. There's the emotional argument. There's the intellectual argument because they're following their own evil desires. You know something? Evolution really has nothing to do with intellectualism. It has really nothing to do with science. It is bottom line rebellion against God. Because if you and I have to admit in our hearts that there is a creator that did all of this, and the one who created all this loves me very much, I can just look at this world and see the care of my creator for me, then I have to admit that if there's a creator that did all this, then he is deserving. Then it behooves me. My only response is to bow my knee and to bow my heart and to bow my head and to give him full control over my life. And not only that, but to know that one day I will give an accounting to him for my actions. And that is why the denial, that is why the deliberate, willful denial of a creator of this universe, because if there is, and that means that one day there will be an accounting for the way I've lived my life. You see, it's a rebellion. It's a wickedness. It's a defiance against God. We can't just live life, none of us can, any way that we please. Even as Christians, we will all, non-Christians, Christians alike, we will appear before the judgment seat of God. Non-Christians will appear before God to hear the judgment that they will be eternally separated from God. You and I, as Christians, we will never hear that. Our sins were judged at the cross. But the Bible tells us we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and to give an accounting for the way we've lived our lives as Christians. And what does that mean? I do not know. And I've asked probably 25 people in my lifetime, and they can't tell me either. I've heard some people describe it as going to be like a great athletic banquet. And everybody's just going to be receive rewards and there's going to be lots of cheering and all that kind of stuff. I've heard other people say, no, it will be a time of sorrow. But there's no tears in heaven. Well, there is no tears in heaven. But we don't know about the judgment seat of Christ. But whatever it is, we will face him one day. We're accountable for what we know. Listen, we are accountable, but for what we have the opportunity to know in this world. They choose not to know. They willfully harden their heart and suppress the truth. They say, no, the world has gone on, just like it always has. And they deliberately deny history. It has not gone on, in spite of all the evidence in this world, in this physical world, that there was at one time a catastrophic worldwide flood. This world is a graveyard of fossils. There's examination of the rocks on the earth's crust. That there was a worldwide catastrophic flood. And they willfully, people who are in rebellion against God, deny this. So there's an emotional argument. There's an intellectual argument. But there's also a moral argument. And that's what it is. Creationism, denying history, all of that is nothing. Evolution is nothing but rebellion against God. The world hasn't always gone on as it has. They deny the truth of God's word. They deny the flood, the parting of the Red Sea. Jonah, wasn't that just a myth? The virgin birth, the incarnation, the resurrection. 2 Thessalonians says they refuse to love the truth and be saved. But you know something? The enemy's attacks always serves God's purposes. It provides a platform for God to display his power. Don't let the enemy convince you that he has power over you. Don't let him intimidate you. You know, when you think about it, when you think about the, and I'm sure there's some explanation of this, the theory of evolution doesn't even make sense with our laws of science, the laws of entropy that tell us that things go toward disorder, not order. So how could there be this big soupy mass of nothing that all of a sudden has become more orderly? It doesn't even make sense, does it? Judgment came. Judgment came during Noah's day. Judgment came at Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment came at the Tower of Babel. Judgment came on Egypt. Judgment came to the nation of Israel. And the Bible says judgment will come again. It's the only way things are going to be put right. And there will be a worldwide, creation-wide cleansing of sin. And everything and everybody who's in rebellion against God. And God has power over the enemy, and he has power over the end by the same word. The same word that created the heavens and the earth. The same word in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let it be, and it happened. Let it be, and it happened. By that same word, the same word that is upholding everything. By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction for ungodly men. The outcome is not in question. God declares the end from the beginning on everything. You know, the earth's center, I'm told, is over 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And there's this very thin 10-mile crust that's separating us. And we can look up in the heavens, and we can see, you know, the fire was asteroids and meteorites and all those things when they come to earth, and it's just a big ball of fire. And the scriptures tells us here that one day there's going to be no more separating with that crust. And the earth, everything's going to be burned up. I think it's Francis Schaeffer that says, beware of a ash heap life. In fact, it would do us good, wouldn't it, to go around our homes and put little sticky notes on everything and say, this will burn. This will burn one day. And enjoy it like that. Enjoy it, yes, the Bible says so. But enjoy it like it's going to burn one day. And not only do we need to be reminded of the power of God, the outcome is in his hands. And listen to me. If the outcome of the end of the world is in his hands, don't you think your medical situation that you're facing now is in his hands too? And he knows the end from the beginning. In fact, he's the one who wrote it, who's already determined it. And don't you know the whatever economic hardship you're in right now, he's already determined what the end will be. And whatever relationship situation you're in and whatever thing is causing you fear and hardship and difficulty and anxiety, you know, God already knows what he intends to do about it. And what he intends is to bring glory to himself and good to you because he's a loving father. And if you're in Christ and you've come to him and received him as your Savior, then God loves you very much. And he has a plan for you. And if he can keep you during the day of judgment, and you and I are trusting him for that, can't we trust him for tomorrow? Can't we trust him for tonight? Put our faith and trust in him. We need to be reminded of the power of God so that we can make it through the days with victory and with peace and purpose and significance. And we need to be reminded of the patience of God. God doesn't look at time like we do, like we do. He's on his own schedule. The patience of God, the fact that he hasn't come back yet reveals the generosity of God. Listen, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day, but the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but who? Everyone. Everyone to come to repentance. You see the generosity, the benevolence of God. 1 John 1:3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He's willing and he's eager to give us everything that he has. He's not stingy. He doesn't just sprinkle blessing. And he's not exclusive in who he blesses. Anyone who turns to him in faith and cries out to him, Father, save me. Father, forgive me. He lavishes his love on us. He lavishes his grace on us, his peace on us. And all the provision of heaven he has made accessible, not only for the abundant life, not only for eternity, but for the abundant life here. He's a generous, benevolent God, but he's also an expeditious God. He's going to be prompt, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. He's never too late. He wasn't too late for Lazarus, was he? Lord, his sister said, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And he said, what? Didn't I tell you, if you believe in me, Martha? Didn't I tell you, Martha? You see, if I had come sooner, you would know that I was Lord over disease. But because I've delayed, Martha, I'm not just going to meet your expectation. I'm going to do above and beyond your expectation. So you'll know not only am I Lord over disease and sickness, but I am Lord over life and death. Amen. And that's the God that you and I serve. Revelation chapter 6 begins the opening of the seven seals of the scroll. And all of heaven is weeping because there's a scroll and no one's worthy to open the scroll. And John said, look, there he is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's worthy to open the scrolls. Why? He's worthy to open the seals because he's the one who wrote it and he's the one who has the power to bring it about. And as he begins to open the seals, judgment begins to be poured out on the earth. And the seven seals give way to the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets give way to the seven bowls of wrath. And Christ will completely purge and renovate the earth. He's paid the price of my redemption. But when he comes, he will completely remove the curse. And he's going to come back and he's going to tie up all the loose ends for us. And then we're going to have all the answers. And everything then is going to make sense. And justice will be served. He's told us the end from the beginning. And so it behooves us then, knowing all this, being reminded of all this, behooves us then to respond to his word. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And that day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We can respond with great expectation, and that means being ready. Luke says, be dressed and ready, Jesus said, for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. You too be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. We've got to be ready, and we've got to be right with God. It's a home of righteousness. Heaven, you see, is not just heaven. Heaven's my home. And my Father's there, and my Savior's there. And when I see him, I'll be like him. And what he has will be mine, and where he lives, I'll be. And what he inherits, I have. And his Father will be my Father. And it's a home, listen, of righteousness. And if you are not concerned about righteousness here, what makes you think you're going to be concerned about it in heaven? If you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness here, what makes you think you're going to enjoy heaven? It is a home of righteousness. So I would submit to you, then you need to get down on your knees and stay there. And ask God to work in your heart repentance. And to turn your eyes toward Calvary and help you see the beauty of the cross. And help you see Jesus for who he is and for what he's done for you. And get right with God. Get right with him. Christian, get right with him. When he comes back, what will he going to call you out of? Call you out of some church quarrel? Call you out of unforgiveness? Call you out of jealousy? Call you out of bitterness? Call you out of broken relationships? Call you out of immorality? Call you out of bitterness, rage, hypocrisy, an unloving spirit? It behooves us, you see, to separate from sin in verses 14 and 15. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. You and I are saved. We're to be detached from the world. Live in such a way that you and I are going to be ashamed at his coming when we see him face to face. The hope of Christ's return appeals to us Christians to live a pure and a separated and a fruitful life. Revelations 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, Jesus said. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Is that what you're living for, longing for, looking for? His return? Listen to me, that's Main Street. You know that? Everything else is side street, back alley. He's center stage. He's center stage of the universe. And the only response that you and I have is to make him center stage in my heart and in my life and in my conduct. Only response. Lord, you take it all. You have it all. You take my life. You take my money, you take my personality, you take my relationship. Lord, I just give myself back to you in full surrender. And I'm going to commit my life to being ready and to doing everything I can to detach from this world and separate myself from sin. We're to separate ourselves from sin and we're to separate ourselves for salvation. In verse number 16, He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters, speaking of Paul. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destructions. For the unsaved, the hope of Christ's return appeals to you tonight to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Turn to him in faith. Turn to him in faith, believing. And he promises everyone who calls on him will be saved. And we are to respond to him not only with expectation and anticipation of his coming and separation from sin and separation for salvation, but also with preparation. And verses 17 and 18, therefore, dear friends, speaking to all of us, since you already know all this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Now we know what our assignment is tonight, don't we? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus. And be ready at his coming, because he's coming soon. Isaiah said he's coming soon. And if Isaiah said he's coming soon, think how much sooner it is today. Are you ready? Are you comforted? Are you encouraged? Christian, would you be ashamed of his coming and where he would find you today? Have you hoarded up his money for yourselves? Have you hoarded up his giftedness, the spiritual gifts that he's given you, and not put them to use in the body of Christ, where would he find you today? And maybe there's some of you sitting in here, and you don't know. You know, the thoughts of this scare the daylights out of you. I hope it scares you enough to cause you to get down on your knees and repent of your sin and come to him and cry out to him and tell him you're ready. You're ready to climb into the ark of Jesus. God's provision for us for salvation at the coming, at the judgment that's coming. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for telling us the truth. Thank you for making your word clear. And God, we want to take this seriously tonight. Seriously enough, Lord, to act on it. Seriously enough, Lord, that our lives are going to change. And I pray, Father, for anyone in here tonight who may be sitting in here not sure that when you come back, Lord, that they're going to be one of those that you're going to gather unto yourselves and say, come home, my child. And Father, I pray that tonight they would get right with you by getting down on their knees, confessing their sin, acknowledging that when you went to the cross, you went for them, and receiving, Lord, your forgiveness, receiving your blood that was shed, your body that was broken for them, and receiving them into your life. And Lord, the rest of us, Christians who know better, Lord, doing things we know better to do, God, would you help us? Take this seriously and let our walk match up with our talk. And Lord, help our conduct match up with the scriptures. Get in line with what the scripture says that Christians are supposed to look like and act like and be like. God, help us. And Lord, we thank you for your promise that you're coming back to get us to be with you one day. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.